If you've got a Bible with you this morning, it would be helpful if you turn with me to the book of Romans in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5. We're going to read the first 8 verses together this morning, and then we're going to consider verses 6 to 8 specifically. So Romans chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance, character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you for the fact that when we read your word, we're not merely reading words on a page, we're reading the very breathed out, living words of the living God. And so we pray, Lord, that as we draw near now to hear your word proclaimed, we ask that you would draw near to each and every one of us. We pray that your spirit would be present through both speaker and hearers, and that you would really bring this word to our hearts today. That you would really magnify your Son in this place, and that any thought of self-exaltation would disappear, and that we'd go home magnifying our Saviour, we pray. For his sake we ask. Amen. 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 Partway through Romans 5, verse 5, the verse immediately before the ones we're considering together this morning, Paul makes one of the most incredible statements that's ever been committed to print. He writes this, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts. It's one of those truly amazing statements that should make us stop, it should make us think. Maybe this morning you're a Christian of many years standing. You've heard God's love mentioned a million, maybe more than a million times, and it no longer really moves you. You say, well, God loves me, I know that. I've sung about it since I was little. I used to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. I know that God loves me. Well, if that's you this morning, what Paul has to say in verses 6 to 8 will hopefully stir in your heart, in your soul, a great gratitude and a renewed sense of joy and passion about the amazing love of God. And if this is new to you this morning, if you've heard about the love of God, but only in a sort of vague, ethereal sense, and you're not really quite sure what it means and what it looks like, then what Paul says in these verses will help to get everything into its proper perspective. So after all, Paul's statement really does sound too good to be true. If the book of Romans finished with the word us at the end, verse 5, we'd be left overjoyed. We think, well, God loves us, that's wonderful, that's brilliant. We'd be left feeling with a deep sense of gratitude and affection. But surely we'd also be concerned. There'd be reasons for us to worry, to have cause to doubt. After all, if all we had to go on was the statement that God's love has been poured into our hearts, we know that something wonderful has happened in the past. We'd have no assurance about what it meant for the longer term. But what if God found out one day what we were really like? What if he discovered that secret that we've spent so many years trying to hide away? What would happen then? Would God still love us? What would happen if God just one day decided he felt different? He couldn't explain what it was, but his feelings had changed and he decided he no longer loved us. Just kind of fallen out of love with us and that was that. But what if one day he decided he found someone else or something else that's more lovable, and decided that that although he did love us, he's going to love this person or this thing instead. We live in a world today where these things would seem like legitimate concerns, where relationships that seem rock solid, which seem unimpeachable, can fall apart in a matter of days or weeks. When a secret is revealed that has been tried to be kept hidden, or when people fall out of love with each other for no other reason than their feelings have changed. Or they fall in love, but with someone else. If all we knew this morning was that God's love has been poured into our hearts and our personal experience of those around us, like the gods of other religions, we'd have no certainty of the love of God. We'd be forced to wait until the last day. We'd be constantly walking this tightrope of acceptance, thinking, well, I know that God did love me, but does he still love me? Does he still care for me? Does he still love me? Have I done enough good to please God? Have I done too much bad to disqualify myself from God's love? A life lived like that would be a life of uncertainty, a life of fear, a life of concern. When the numbers are in, are we going to make the cut? It's with great gladness and thanks that we step into the verses after verse 5 this morning. And we see, although that it is really too good to be true, although there is more in this verse than we can possibly begin to take in, it is all true. God's love has been poured into our hearts, and we can be sure of it. Because as Paul says in verse 8, God shows his love for us. God shows his love. God demonstrates his love for us. We can see this morning that Paul, in these three brief verses, tells us that God's love has been shown for us in at least three ways. The first two are connected. They're sort of two sides of the same coin, as we see that God's love is seen in who he loves. The third way is seen in what it cost him to demonstrate his love towards us. So the first thing then, the first side of this coin, of the first two ways that God loves us, is that Paul says that God's love is shown in the fact that he loves unlovable people. God loves unlovable people. I work in a school at the moment, and every September starts off the same way in my school. I work in Cardiff, so we don't have any Premiership football teams. We almost did, but it kind of failed. And you can almost guarantee that every September will start off in exactly the same way. All the pupils will come in with their shiny shoes, their brand new bags, and their pencil cases, which they'll have for the first week, then lose. They're all ready for the new term. They're all very excited, and they're ready to start learning. Something else that's usually changed, particularly in my school, is the football team that the boys decide they'll support. They're very fickle. They'll all have Cardiff as their second team, but their first team, their Premiership team, will change pretty much year by year, usually based on who won the Premiership, or who won the Champions League, or who spent the most money, or who's got the best new player or new manager. So boys who started off last year supporting Manchester United will now come back supporting Manchester City. Those who supported Tottenham last season will come back supporting Arsenal. They've got no clue of local rivalry. And they usually express their love for this new team in any way possible. So their new coats, their new bags will bear their new club's logos. Their PE kit will bear their new club's logos. But why do they do this? Why is it that they support these different teams every year? Well, it's because they believe that these teams are now worthy of their support. They have a potential of winning something, a potential of making them really happy, and a potential for them to rub it in other people's faces who don't support that team. Becoming passionate about this club is easy because they're going to win stuff. Now, we might think these boys are silly, and in many ways they are. If you're a football fan, you might even be upset. They can flit without any sort of sense of loyalty from one team to another. But don't they demonstrate something that deep down we all know is true of ourselves? They demonstrate the fact that we all set our love upon things that are lovable. So we love our spouses or our children because we enjoy spending time with them. They're lovable, they're fun to be around, they're nice to be around, and we enjoy their company. They may occasionally let us down, but we know that most of the time we'd rather not be anywhere else. We love people and things because in loving we receive happiness and we receive pleasure and perhaps even love in return. That's how we were created to be. But in the verses that we have before us this morning, Paul tells us that God's love is different. He starts off verse 6 by saying, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." While we were weak, while we were ungodly, that was when God set his love upon us. It's not the most flattering of descriptions, is it? It's not going to make it onto the front desk of Hallmark for their Valentine's cards next year, is it? "For one who is weak and ungodly, with all my love." It's not really going to, not the sort of thing that we normally associate with being lovable traits. They're not the sort of things that we look for in a spouse. When God decided he would set his love on us, though, he didn't look at us and think, "Well, these people have got some potential. They may be on a sort of D grade at the moment, but I reckon with a bit of work we can get them up to a B or even an A if I really sort of work hard with them." God didn't look at us as if we were some run-down old house. So we had some period features remaining, but it was only the trained eye which could see the real potential. And when God looked at us, he saw us as we were. We had nothing to recommend him to us, nothing to offer to him, nothing that we could show him that would impress him, nothing that he could say, "Well, in 4 or 5 years' time, if I really polish them up well, they'll come up to be very valuable." Paul says we were totally without strength and we were hopeless. And yet Paul says it was at that time, when we were exactly like that, that was when God set his love upon us. When we were as unlovable as it's possible to be, that was when God set his love upon us in Jesus Christ. God didn't wait for a time when the human race got morally better. He didn't sit back and say, "Well, I'll see how things are in 100 years' time or 1,000 years' time, and I'll see if they can improve themselves. I'll give them some pointers." God knew that no improvement would be possible. He knew there would never be a time when human beings could make themselves worthy of him and his attention, let alone his love. He knew that if a relationship between him and human beings was to be possible, then he had to make the first move. And he had to make the second move. And he had to make the third move and every other move, because we can never muster up the goodness or the worthiness required by a holy and perfect God. Paul says that God set his love upon us at the right time. He says it was at the right time. And it was the right time because it was God's timing. It was the right time because God's timing, even though we might not always understand it, is always the right time. Well, this has implications for you this morning if you aren't a Christian. There should be liberating implications for you. It's the reason you're not a Christian yet, because you feel you aren't worthy enough, or you aren't good enough, or you haven't really cleaned yourself up enough yet. You feel that God's more likely to accept you if you do the sort of Christian things and make yourself look like a Christian before you become one. The liberating truth of this verse is that God doesn't set his love on people who are lovable. If he did, God would have the smallest family possible. He'd have one person in his family, and that would be his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only human who's ever been lovable enough for God. But God isn't interested in people who try to make their way to him by being good enough, or religious enough, or holy enough. He welcomes people who realize they're weak and ungodly. People who realize there's nothing they can do except come and cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. And because God set his love on us while we were still weak and while we were still ungodly, while we had nothing to offer, while we were at the very rock bottom, we can be sure there'll never be a time when God finds someone else who has more to offer him to love instead. Because God loves people who are completely unlovable. His love is shown in the fact that he isn't impressed by our efforts, what we try to do. His love is shown in the fact that he sets it on people who can't help themselves. The first way that Paul demonstrates God's amazing love is by showing that in loving human beings, God loves people who are unworthy of his love. People who can never be good enough to love him if he doesn't make the first move. But Paul isn't finished talking about us yet, and the picture that he paints goes from really, really, really bad to even worse. which means that the love of God just gets bigger and bigger. Paul says not only are we unlovable and unworthy of God's love, but as human beings from birth, we're sinful. So we see secondly that God demonstrates his love when he loves unlovable, sinful people. Sinful people. Now these two traits of humanity, as you've said at the start, they're like two sides of the same coin. The bad news is we've already seen the good side. The fact that we're unlovable and incapable of impressing God or being worthy of coming to him. The fact that God loves us even though we were weak demonstrates great love. But the second aspect of our fallen human nature gets right down to the roots of the problem. And the fact that God loves us even though this is true really begins to show the depth of his great love for us. Paul puts it like this in verse 8. God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. This verse not only reveals the full extent of our separation from goodness, it also puts our weakness in perspective. You see, the reason we're weak is not because we're human beings and we're down here on earth and God is God and he's up in heaven. That's, of course, part of it. But the reason we're weak and incapable of pleasing God is because we're from birth sinners. But what is sin? Why does sin cause such a problem between us and God? Because in the 21st century mind, sin is really something of a joke. People talk about having gloriously sinful chocolate cake. A cake which is so rich and so chocolatey that it must be sinful. Or in Swansea, there's a rock club with the name Sin City. It's a wonderfully sinful place to be. I thought it's a word that's used by politicians and religious people. We're told that they use the word sin to try and curb our freedoms and stop us having fun. They say that's sinful and they demonize these things. But sin isn't just the breaking of some Sunday school do's and don'ts. Sin isn't some impersonal, irrelevant code of conduct that was dreamed up so long ago that everybody's forgotten who invented it in the first place. Sin is a personal attack on the goodness of God. Sin is a personal offense against the creator of the universe who's given us all good things to enjoy. Sin isn't just a bit of harmless fun that doesn't hurt anyone. Sin corrupts. Sin spoils God's good creation. Sin stops us enjoying God's creation as we were ought to. Sin means we ignore our creator instead of worshipping him. We put ourselves in the middle of our own story and say, well, I'm number one. I'm the God of my own universe. I'm the center of my own world. I don't care what pleases God as long as it pleases me. When that happens, God is squeezed out of the picture. Life on earth is explained without reference to God. And science and culture become the gods of the age. I've seen evidence again of this in recent weeks as various news outlets that have never discussed particle physics are now fascinated by the Higgs boson, the so-called God particle. So if we can just get this, then we'll disprove God. We can do away with any talk of sin and righteousness, or we can just go on as we want to be. The problem with all this is that it corrupts our worship. See, as human beings, we were created to worship. That's part of what it means to be human. And sin doesn't stop us from worshipping. Sin doesn't put the brakes on worshipping. It simply distorts it. It takes our worship from where it's meant to be and puts it somewhere else. As a result of sin, we find it acceptable to worship anything other than God. So it might be our sports team. It might be a pop star. It might be the pursuit of money or our family, the perfect house, the perfect car, the perfect job. All of these things are elevated to the status of a god when they become what we live for. When we get out of bed in the morning thinking, I just cannot wait to get to work, or I cannot wait to get in my car, or I cannot wait to see my family. What we live for, what defines us, what makes us tick. So all these things are good things. None of these things are particularly bad. They're things that God has given us to enjoy, and it's not wrong that we do enjoy them, but in their proper context. The problem is that we often elevate them to positions they were never meant to be in. So we end up worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. It's not hard to see how sin causes a problem between us and God, is it? Sin is basically us telling God, we don't want what you want. We know that you know better than us, but we don't care. We want to become God ourselves. We want to make our own decisions. We want to be free to make our own mistakes. And we don't want anybody interfering in our lives. Sin isn't a problem because we make a few bad choices. Sin isn't a problem because we occasionally slip up and we snap at people or perhaps say things that we shouldn't say or watch things that we shouldn't watch, but it's okay because we've stopped doing that now. Sin is a worship problem. So whenever we sin, we say to God, you're not worthy of my affection. You're not good enough. This thing provides what I want. This thing provides the goodness that you can't provide. You can't satisfy my needs. You can't scratch where I itch, and so I'm going to go and worship something else. Paul goes on to say in verse 10 that sin is so bad and so much of an affront, an offence to God, that it makes us his enemies. That's how much damage it does to our relationship with him. And yet notice it was at this point, Paul says, at this very point, when we were as far away from God as we could possibly be, that was when God showed his love towards us. Just think about that for a moment as we contemplate the depth of God's love. When we were actively disobeying him, consciously in rebellion of him, willfully ignoring him, refusing to submit to him or love him or worship him, that was the time that God set his love on us. There's no illustration that we can come up with or no comparison we can make which will get to the bottom, the depth of God's love. Because we think that the only conceivable reason in human terms why someone might do that, a human being might do that, is because the one who is righteous needs something from the sinful one. So you say, well, I'll set my love on them so that they'll give me whatever it is that I need. But that isn't the case with God. God didn't create the world because he was bored, or because he was lonely, or because he needed something to set his love on. He didn't show his love because he needed people to fill up something that was missing in his plan. Our God is triune. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. He's three persons in one God. There's never been a time when God has been anything other than perfectly content and perfectly happy. There's never been a moment in all of history when God has been at all lonely. He created everything that exists, and he set his love on sinful men and women, because love is an essential part of God. So how do we know that God loves us? Because he set his love on people who were so sinful that he didn't even know which way was best for them. On people who thought they were better off without him. On people who spent their entire lives consciously ignoring him. The glorious truth of God's love to sinners is that you can never be too sinful to come to God. He's a God who loves sinful people who come to him seeking forgiveness. Again, that means that if you sit here this morning as someone who's deep in sin and feel you're too unworthy to come to God, God's love is for you. He didn't show his love to those who were trying by religion or whatever else it was to claw their way to God. He showed it to us while we were still sinners. While we were as far from him as possible, while we wanted nothing to do with him, while we were in willful rebellion against him, that was when he set his love upon us. But of course, all this talk of loving only gets us so far. It tells us a lot about God's extraordinary love to men and women. But it doesn't help us to love him in return. If God's love stopped there, we'd have a lot to be thankful for. We'd see that God's love is incredible as he sets his love on those who can't help themselves. But we can be thankful that God's love doesn't stop there. Before we leave these verses this morning, Paul has one more thing to tell us, and really this is the big one. What Paul speaks of next is how God shows his love in a practical way. How he demonstrates his love to unlovely and sinful people, even though it cost him the ultimate price personally. So we see thirdly and finally this morning that God pays the ultimate cost of love himself. He pays the ultimate cost of love himself. And love is a word that's become quite elastic in recent times. It no longer seems to have the depth of feeling attached to it that it once did. Nowadays, the word love can be used of how you feel about your spouse, how you feel about your football team, and how you feel about Krispy Kreme donuts. You can usually find out how much a person loves or values something by how much they're willing to sacrifice for it. This will become quite apparent in a few weeks' time, just down the road at the Olympic Stadium. Of course, Usain Bolt is the fastest man in the world at the moment. And I've got no doubt that Usain Bolt could probably spend the next couple of weeks eating and drinking whatever he fancies, having a McDonald's breakfast and a Pizza Hut for tea, having a gentle jog just around the park, and being as ill-disciplined as it's possible to be, and still be in the finals of the Olympic Games. He'd still be one of the fastest men, probably in the top 8 fastest men in the world. But for Usain Bolt, being one of the fastest isn't enough. He wants gold. He's prepared to sacrifice whatever it is so that he can get there. So he'll continue to train incredibly hard. He'll continue to eat a bizarre diet that would make the rest of us feel quite unwell. He'll continue to do all the things that he needs to do in preparation because he wants the gold. He's prepared to sacrifice whatever it takes to get there. Ultimately, the true value of something isn't determined by a price tag. It's determined by how much someone is willing to sacrifice for it. It's with that in our mind that we come to the greatest display of love ever. The love and the value that God placed upon his people, displayed to his people, people who were weak and sinful. Verse 8, God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This verse ought to give us serious pause for thought this morning. It should be a place where we set ourselves to meditate deeply in the week to come. If you ever wondered what the love of God looks like, this is what it is. If you ever wondered that you've sinned again and you think, well, how on earth can God still love me? Or if I'm this sinful, how will God ever set his love upon me? Meditate on this verse. And if you want to know what true love looks like, don't watch Hollywood movies or read romantic novels, because your answer is right here. This is what true love looks like. Paul sums up in verse 7 how we should all feel when we think about these things. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. Can you hear the tone of amazement and wonder in Paul's voice? He says people are very, very rarely prepared to die for righteous people. They might die for a good person. If that was what Jesus had done, it would have been a truly loving act. Jesus himself says in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, and that he lay down his life for his friends. The amazing thing is that it wasn't we were on some sort of self-improvement program to make ourselves better that Christ died for us. It wasn't when we signed an agreement to say, yes, Jesus, we'll try harder, we'll try better, we'll make ourselves more worthy. It was when we were weak, when we were incapable of mustering up any sort of goodness, when we were quite unlovable, totally ungodly, and completely sinful. That was when Christ died for us. When we were our lowest and most broken, we were completely powerless to help ourselves, and we had nothing to offer him. That was when God showed his love to us. What was the purpose of the cross? Why was Jesus' death such a loving act? It wouldn't be called a loving act if all it achieved was God saying, see how much I love you. This is what I'm prepared to do. There had to be more to it than God just showing his love. And there is. We read earlier in our service that famous verse from Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In this verse, we see the purpose of the cross. We've seen already that we have gone seriously astray, just like sheep. We're weak, we're sinful, we've gone very astray from God's goodness. But in his goodness, God laid on Jesus the iniquity, the sin of us all. That was the reason why Jesus went to the cross. It was so he could bear our sin and be punished by God in our place. We couldn't pay the debt that we owe for our sin. Every day we sin more and more. Even when we're trying really, really hard, we still sin against God. And so our debt increases more and more before God. If our debt was a bank account, we'd be trillions overdrawn with zeros being added every single day. our debt to God keeps increasing, and anyone who can deal with the debt is God himself. Because as Romans 6 verse 23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. Any payment that can be made for our sin is eternal hell, away from the goodness of God forever. That's why we needed a substitute. That's why we needed someone who could stand in our place and take our punishment for us. That's why our sins are put on Jesus at the cross. God couldn't overlook them. He couldn't say, well, you know what, I can see you've tried really hard, but you've slipped up a few times. Let's sweep them under the carpet and hope nobody notices. If God did that, that would be unjust. That would be against God's character. So Jesus went to the cross. He went in our place. He was punished instead of us. The punishment that we deserved was poured out on God's Son. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, this is how much God loves you. This is how much your heavenly Father loves you. This is how much value he places upon having you as one of his children. He didn't need to do this. He was under no obligation. We weren't the final piece of some grand master plan, and God thought, well, I've got the world, I should have some people, then it'll all be perfect. Much as it might bruise our egos to say it, God's world wouldn't have collapsed without us. But the Father was prepared to send his Son to the cross, and Jesus was prepared to go because of the love they have for us. It was John 3:16, because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. The question is this morning, do you believe him? Do you believe in him? Not are you good enough? Not have you done enough? Not have you tried hard enough? But do you believe in him? That's the question this verse poses. Have you experienced this love of God in your life? Have you known the joy of sins forgiven? Have you experienced the love of God, which comes by being able to say that God is my Father? At the start, we considered how we can be sure of the love of God. How we can be sure that what the Bible tells us, as extraordinary as it sounds, is true. God's answer is emphatic. There's no reason for us to be unsure. No space for us to go and say, well, I'm not 100%. Because God has demonstrated his love in his Son. To us who are sinful, to us who are weak, to us who are incapable of helping ourselves. Because of this demonstration, we can be sure, we can be confident. We're liberated from the bondage of having to measure up, of having to try our best every single day, because in Jesus everything has been paid. That means that as we go into a new week, whatever it might be that we're doing, we can face it knowing we don't go alone. We go in the strength of one who loves us more than we can possibly know or possibly understand. So be encouraged, be bold, trust your heavenly Father. Remember the words of Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Amen.